Okay, let's pray together. Father, what a privilege to be in your presence today with your people, to be able to worship, to hear the scriptures taught and applied, to raise our voices and sing songs of depth and significance of biblical truth. Thank you now for this opportunity to look at your word, and we ask for your spirit to enable us to see what is present and to be transformed by it. For the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Revelation 3. I have to tell you, I've been working on Revelation 4 and 5, and I'm really looking forward to getting there. That doesn't mean we won't cover the rest of chapter 3, but I am looking forward to that. All right, I want to read just a few verses here from Revelation 3, starting at verse 7. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. I'll stop there. I don't anticipate getting beyond that today in our course of study.
Ken, would you review the key of David from last week briefly? What that is, the key of David.
Yes, so the key of David, I believe, specifically applies, I think the Lord Jesus is applying it here in his message to the church at Philadelphia as entrance into the kingdom, the coming new covenant era when Christ will reign for 1,000 years and Christ determines who goes in and who is excluded from it. And so as I showed last week, on that momentous event when Christ returns, he will judge apostate Israel. He will restore and purify faithful Israel. He will judge apostate nations, and he will also give them the privilege of coming to worship and be part of his international kingdom. So he has the keys, granting people into his presence, into his kingdom or not. That's the way I'm understanding it. All right, you're looking at a slide that deals with 3:8. The opponents in Philadelphia could not accept that complete authority to admit or exclude from the city of David the New Jerusalem was his. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Get your eyes off the screen for a moment. What would a Jew say to you or to me when we talk about Jesus having the keys to the new covenant era, to the millennium, to the restored kingdom of David? What would a Jew say to us about that? You guys don't know what you're talking about. The kingdom is ours. David was ours. The promises in the Old Testament are ours. Where do you Christians get off thinking this is about you? What else might they say? That's off of me, but
we're getting it through the law.
Right.
We're keeping the law.
Right. And you're following this man from Nazareth who was crucified? Give me a break. The man was cursed. God says any man who hangs on a tree is cursed. You're following him.
Amen.
So that helps us, I think, to appreciate what perhaps is going on here in Philadelphia as we read in verse 9. So who has the legitimate claim to the kingdom glory? Do the Jews? Does the church? Do both? How about the Messiah? And you know, in church, Jesus is always the right answer, right?
Right.
But could we not say all of these?
Yes.
Because the promises of the new covenant are made to the Jewish people. And this is one of the better known passages about the Lord's, or about the new era, the new covenant era. I'll find it here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Don't they have a claim? Oh, certainly they have a claim. All right, let's just follow the thought here for a moment. Revelation 20. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who, to whom the authority to judge was committed, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we've got the Jews who have a claim. We have the Christians who have a claim. Christians from the tribulation period that have a claim. And certainly the Lord Jesus does. So what Thomas says is okay. But look at the red, at the passages in red. In Isaiah, this is so good. And somehow in our sentimentality, in our sentimental observance of Christmas, we kind of forget what's really being told us in the Christmas carols and in the Christmas passages. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. He's talking, of course, to Jews. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The government will be on his shoulder. Is the messianic kingdom not Christ? Well, sure it is. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There are so many great passages here. And we're not going to read all of them. But let's be aware that the coming kingdom glory belongs to the King. It belongs to his chosen people. It belongs to his saved people. His chosen people will become saved in the tribulation. Many of them will become followers of Christ in the tribulation period. To which we can say, hallelujah. All right, now in back in Revelation 3, we come across this phrase, an open door. In Paul's ministry, there are a number of times when we see this concept. Okay, let me put the slide up. So we could turn to 1 Corinthians 16 or 2 Corinthians 2. We could go to Acts, and we would see Paul use this metaphor. So let's take a moment and look it over. I've gone to the Colossians passage. (Clears throat) I'll start reading in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. So I believe in all of these passages that Dr. Fanning's listed for us, we've got this imagery of God opening a door of ministry. Now, when we go to Revelation 3, is that what we are to assume Jesus is talking about with the Philadelphian Christians? When he says, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I don't think so. I think Jesus is using this open door metaphor to refer specifically to their welcomed invitation and entrance into the coming kingdom.
Isn't that why he said, I am the door?
Okay, yes. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the resurrection and the life, yes.
It's like he knew.
he knew, didn't he? Okay. Let me ask a next question. So he says, and this is kind of, you know me and you know the way I'm teaching, but I like to take the phrasing and understand it and then kind of put it all together. So he says here, I know that you have but little power. So what might he mean by that? And I've put up some possible answers. Does he mean that they have little social influence in this pagan city of Philadelphia in the first century of Asia Minor? Does he mean they have little physical and emotional stamina? Does he mean they have little witnessing power? They hadn't prayed for power. Does he mean they have little ability to sustain their faith in the persecution that they were experiencing? So what exactly is Christ referring to? I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Well, I'm going to agree with Thomas and Fanning. I think he's talking about the smallness of their numbers and the littleness of their social impact. Now, that doesn't mean that small numbers don't have big spiritual impact. We can have big spiritual impact. And sometimes all it takes is one person asking a question or making a statement, and the whole rest of the room will say, yeah, sometimes, not often, but there are those times when that happens. Nevertheless, what are we going to learn from this? I hope we're going to learn that even when we feel small and weak, that our level of strength is not the determining factor in terms of whether or not God does anything good. What did Jonathan say to his armor bearer? God can save with many or few. I'll strike him, you put him to death. I'll knock him off their feet, you cut their throats. And that's what Jonathan and his armor bearer did. Okay. So, little physical, psychological, corporate power, but God. So, read the words of Scripture with me. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. I remember when Diana and I were in Bible college attending First Baptist Church of Golden, Colorado, and Pastor Fletcher speaking on Psalm 9. And I thought, that's a great verse. What a great verse. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. I know your works. I know you have but little power. But so what? Because our influence doesn't depend on our numbers.
Loaves and fishes.
Yes, 5 and 2. Ah, yes, and 5,000 plus. Huh.
Throw a little mustard on that fish.
It would be a little bit. It won't make it go further necessarily.
The faith of a mustard seed.
How about this word from Jeremiah 17? And it sounds a lot like Psalm 1. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. Vicki and Don probably saw some shrubs in the desert this last trip. And they shall and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water and sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds.
Kent.
Yes.
All this makes me think of the scriptures that say, I am weak, but he is strong.
We're coming to that one, yes?
Without him, we can do nothing. Nothing. So
yes.
Why do we depend on ourselves? We still do.
Because we're Western Americans. And
we're those thinkers.
and we're taught that, aren't we?
We are.
If you're going to be anything in life, it's up to you. Well, in recent years, it's up to everyone else condoning what you want to be, but we're not going to go down that path.
I want to be 6 feet tall, so.
But you can be anything you want to be, right?
Do I identify as 6 feet tall?
Have you seen the comic? Have you seen the comic of the semi truck that identifies as a Prius? Okay. All right, we're getting a little far afield here. All right. Okay, watch this. 1 Corinthians 16. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I gave this verse to our sons years ago, and I don't know, maybe it was on their high school graduation. I'm not sure exactly when. But I wrote 1 Corinthians 16, 14 in the card that we gave them. Notice, or 13 I wrote, notice what 14. 14 complements it and expands it in a very nice way. Okay, you're firm, you're acting like men, you're being strong, but do it in love. There have been times in my ministry when I have felt compelled to be tough. And I've got to be more aggressive. I have to be more assertive. That's not my nature. But I have felt like that's what I ought to do. You know, somebody is telling me, you've got to be tougher. You've got to be more confrontational. You've got to do this and do that. And for some of you that are D-type personalities, your dominant type people, this comes very naturally to you. It doesn't work well for somebody that's not dominant. And even for the dominant person, we still need to couch it in love. Truth without love hurts. Truth with love grabs a hold of us and won't let us go. Okay, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Philadelphian church, be strong in the Lord. I know that you have but little strength. Not a problem, not a problem. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The people in your family with whom you are in conflict right now, the people in my family, it's not just a flesh and blood issue, is it? There are forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that are at work in these conflicts. And we can't do it in our own strength. We miss the real conflict if we address it in our physical strength. He said to me, as Linda has helped us already understand, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, I am strong. Now, we're not going to take the time, but there are some wonderful Old Testament narratives of kings of Judah who trusted in God when armies came against them that were far superior to their own. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. Wonderful narratives. Let me read here what Thomas says. According to John, a true Jew is one who has been forgiven through recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. A false Jew is one who rejects not only Jesus, but also those who believe in Jesus. Now, as Fred said with the earlier question, well, I'm following the law, and a Jewish person may well say that. Hey, I follow the traditions. I hold to the Torah. But if Jesus is the Messiah and you don't embrace Jesus, are you a true Jew? If in fact God has sent the Messiah and you've rejected him, and isn't the Messiah the most Jewish person that there is? How Jewish are you?
Can't. That's hard to say.
That's all right.
Kathy mentioned the chosen. Mm-hmm. What you just said reminds me of that big scene when Jesus is talking. He says, I am the law of Moses. Yeah. And that's true.
Yes. Yes. Wonderful. Okay. So I want you to see the combination of the combination description. I probably should have worded that a little better, of Christians in the revelation to John. This is one of those things that I observed when I was writing my dissertation on Revelation 19:10. Notice the combination here in 1:2. We've been over this. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He sent it to his servant John, and John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Do you see the combination? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Turn to chapter 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Chapter 12 and verse 17. Isn't this delightful? We're seeing this same concept repeated through the revelation of John. So in 12:17, then the dragon became furious with the woman, that's the Jewish people, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You're picking up on this, aren't you? And then chapter 20, and I read this earlier, but let's go ahead and look at it one more time. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded during the tribulation period for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. So I understand this to mean that during the tribulation period, there will be Jews that become Christians, and they will be holding to the Torah and the Nevi'im and the writings, the Ketuvim, the Old Testament, and to the testimony of Jesus.
You need the last of that thought should conclude with chapter 12, verse 11.
Go ahead.
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death.
Yes. Yes. Okay, so let me go to an application. In our modern age here in the West, the loudest voice claiming divine authority opposite the evangelical is not the synagogue. So in that day, these Christians in Philadelphia were being persecuted and accosted by the Jews. And the picture that I get from looking at the New Testament era and from the New Testament is that the Jews were the accepted religion from Israel. But Christianity coming out of Israel, out of Palestine, was not accepted. It was a sect. It was something to sneer at. You know, it was an offshoot. It was something that came lately. But the Jews, for whatever reason, were able to somehow be a respected religion, even in the polytheism of the day. So they're operating from a position of power. Here in the West, the synagogue is not strong. And the voice that opposes evangelical Christianity is not the Jew, necessarily, and it's not the Muslim here in the West. Maybe in certain places it would be. But instead, it's the established mainline church that's given up its evangelical faith, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. These denominations have compromised biblical truth and divine virtue and holiness for a heavily marketed, modern, enlightened, they think, position on morality and society. In my mind, Paul calls it a fashionable wickedness. And we see that across America, in Great Britain, in a number of places, right?
That term, fashionable wickedness, in a sense, if you look at Las Vegas, that's It's a place of law. You don't just walk into the gambling tables and scoop up money. There's law, but there's the wickedness there is fashionable. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I quoted Os Guinness from The Call, and Ken, did you give me this book? You did, didn't you? Really enjoyed that. Now I'm reading Os Guinness, Impossible People, Christian Courage and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization. And I'll quote him. You'll see quotes from him, I'm sure, in the future.
Can we ask a little bit about him?
Sure.
I know nothing.
Okay, so Os trained under Francis Schaeffer at Le Bris in France, and he's an astute a student of world movement. And what's happening Christian-wise around the world. I find him to have a lot of insight. Hold the line on Christian orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So, well worth looking into. Anybody want to say something else? Maybe somebody else? Yes, Jim?
If I can find it, I'll try to post on our Facebook page about them. Several interviews with Os Guinness that are pretty amazing. Mm-hmm. Compelling figures.
And what was the setting for the interviews?
He was being interviewed by Michael Horton, the Reformed professor in Southern California, who's got a program called Modern Reformation and Core Christianity.
So, was it last fall? I taught a course on Christian worldview. Thank you, honey. I don't remember it, but I taught it. and I used three major textbooks. The books by this author could easily supplement a study on Christian apologetics, but also just a Christian worldview. You know, how is it that we look at life and what's going on in life? Okay, let's stop there.